Well, our sermon this morning will be from our gospel text, as it normally is. We'll be talking about repentance in this season of Lent, at least a little bit. And as we begin, I'd like to say grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, who is our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
As I thought about this today, I thought I'd tell you a little secret about me. Being the very churchly guy that you know, this may surprise you, that I really, really dislike the season of Lent. I've never liked it. It's always bothered me. I can remember going back to when I first started thinking about these things at 10, 11, 12 years old, and never reconciled well with our gospel-oriented character within our theology. And it kind of bugged me a little bit. You see, as I came to learn more about what goes on and why these seasons have come to be celebrated in the church, one of the things you learn is that Lent as a church season was made up by the Roman Catholic Church to solve a particular problem. And one of those, that problem was that they really tried to find a way to make you feel like you're repentant. And what better way to do that than to put you through a season where they ask you to think about it all the time. In fact, other things were made up during this time, made up like making us or telling us to, or even us on our own, doing silly things like giving something up for an entire season. Growing a beard. I recently heard that one of my good friends said he's growing a beard for Lent. I thought, that's okay. I'm sure Jesus appreciates that. Or refraining from eating meat on Friday. Except for that little out that we would give ourselves where we are allowed to eat fish, right, on Friday, right? All of these performative acts, these are all performative acts that make you feel like you're giving something up or make you feel like you're doing something for God. You are, in fact, trying to be repentant, as it were. Only you're not. You're likely, like me in these situations, being self-righteous, which is the furthest thing from repentance. The whole idea, of course, is based on the Roman Catholic doctrine of repentance as being made up of three parts, three pretty easy parts to think of. The first one is contrition, and that's simply being sorry for something that you've done wrong, right? This is when you've harmed somebody, you come up to them, you say, I'm sorry. That's being contrite. Well, actually, then that's the second part, confession, where you admit that you've done that something wrong. And the last one in our earthly lives makes a lot of sense too, and that's satisfaction, where you try to do something to make it right, right? Now, as we interact with one another and as we sin against one another, these all make a lot of sense. But in our relationship with God, how do we end up doing this or trying to do it? During Lent, most of us only focus on our lame attempts at that last one, satisfaction. That is, the doing something to make it all better. Again, you know, like eating fish on Friday. That'll make you right with God, by the way. I really can't stand it. I've never liked it. It all seems very fake to me. And then we come to our text today, and I run into it like a car going 80 miles an hour into a brick wall because of my hatred of this season. We come to this text for today, and it seems like maybe I'm wrong. And we all ought to feel repentance deeply, just as Jesus says. You see, in our reading today, we hear of two examples of groups of sinners who died. They paid the ultimate price of their sin. They paid the same price that we will all pay unless we live until Christ comes again in his glory to bring us home to himself. The first one is right out of the gate. It's in verse 1. It's a little weird and takes a little explaining. The text just goes like this. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now you say to yourself, what the heck's going on there? That's really strange. And it is strange. It'd be a good subject for one of my podcasts called Tough Text, right? That's a tough one. But what's happening here? Galileans are people that the Jews proper really didn't dislike, that really disliked on the whole, but that were practicing the Jewish worship services, right? They were they were making themselves part of what it meant to be a Jew and to try to sort of do the righteous acts that you would do as a Jew, including coming to the temple at certain times to perform the sacrifices that Jews would perform, okay? And so obviously what's going on here is at some point a group of Galileans had come to Jerusalem to perform a sacrifice in the temple, and they did something to really tick off Pontius Pilate. And he killed them. And then to make it worse, he took the blood that resulted from them being killed, and he mingled it with the blood that was supposed to be of their sacrifice that they were going to do in the temple. He made them essentially blasphemers in their own system as they died. Right? A really horrible thing to have happen. Now, there's no historical record of what's being said here outside of the text from today. But we do know a few things. Like, we know from history that the Galileans were often considered the most seditious towards the Romans of all of the people that celebrated sort of Jewish holidays. In other words, the Galileans, of all the people who hated the Romans, hated them the most and acted out on it the most. You see, the Galileans believed, as was true in a sense, that they were under the stewardship of the Jewish king, who was at that time Herod. But they then were subject to Roman laws and to the Roman laws of the emperor and the governor, Pontius Pilate. But they hated it. And it's likely that what happened is that this group of people, when they came into Jerusalem to make their sacrifice, started some kind of trouble in the middle of Jerusalem, and Pilate made an example of them. And he made an example of them in a way that only Romans could do, horrifically, grotesquely, and cruelly. But more important than what actually happened to these Galileans is Jesus' response when it's brought up to him, right? He does the good rabbi thing. They're obviously asking a question in the sense that they're afraid to ask. And Jesus knows it because he knows their heart. So he asks them the question that he knows they intended to ask them. He says this, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Well, the answer to that question is actually yes, they did think that. We'll get into that later. But Jesus says this, "No, they're not. I tell you this, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He asked them this, "Do you think that they were killed because they were worse sinners than anyone else on this sinful planet?" Answer, no. They were actually just run-of-the-mill, everyday, ordinary sinners like you, and yet they perished in this way. So he says, repent. And he says, repent because you're a sinner too. Then we go to the second example. Now, they give Jesus an example, and he gives them one right back, right? He is the best teacher of the law that you'll ever come across, right? We call him the embodiment of the gospel, but the more I study the gospels, man, Jesus can preach the law. And here it is. He says this, "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" Okay, well, here we go again. Outside of Jesus mentioning this event, there is actually no historical record of this event happening either. But this would kind of be like expecting there be a historical event for that plane that flipped upside down in the Midwest not too long ago, right? It'll be recorded, but in 2,000 years, we won't be looking to see if we can find if it happened or not, right? But we know, again, what happened. People were killed. And Jesus wants to know if now his disciples, not just people that were hanging out, his disciples think it was because they were worse sinners than other people. Spoiler alert, this is exactly what they thought. They absolutely thought that this tower fell on these people because they were worse sinners. In the ancient world, it was very, very common to think that if someone was afflicted by an infirmity or a weird death fell upon them, that it was because they or someone close to them, or someone they loved, or someone they were related to, had sinned. How do we know this? Well, we are given an example of just this thing in John chapter 9, verse 3, When Jesus' disciples come to him after encountering a man who was born blind and ask him this question, Rabbi, who sinned that this man or this man or his parents that he would be born blind? Jesus' answer is to shake his head and go, neither. But Jesus corrects them again here because he knows what's in their heart. Just as he does in John 9, he says this, no, that's not why the tower fell on them. They were not worse sinners than you. They, again, were the same kind of sinners as you. So I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So now the disciples are walking around waiting for things to fall on them. And there it is again. Repent or you will perish. So it's clear, obviously, from the text and why it was chosen for this season of the church year, that we must repent. But if this repentance is so important and is so critical that we do it or perish, why doesn't Jesus answer a few questions like, what is it actually to repent and how do we do it? You see, these are age-old questions that have been asked by theologians from this time until now. And frankly, it's part of what the Catholic Church tried to address when inventing this system for repentance and the season of Lent. But the problem is that the Catholic Church got it wrong. The disciples always get it wrong in the text. If you don't believe me, read the Gospels more. The church today so often gets it wrong. You get it wrong. And what's worse is that Jesus knows it. He sees it. He looks into your heart and he knows it. He knows at the end of the day that we are all theologians of glory attempting to do something to save ourselves, even when that doing is something as seemingly simple as repenting. Yet we are so bad at it. He knows that you won't even get this one little thing right. You'll give up something that is meaningless to you and exclaim, there you go, God, I did it. And what's more, I did it for you. This does nothing. So what does he do to help us understand? He tells us a parable. Now you're allowed to, with me, roll your eyes and give out a big sigh and say, oh, good, telling us a parable ought to clear things up, right? Almost never. So here is the parable. It's a short one, as parables go. It's only four verses. It's often given a title that tends to explain it almost all the way, the parable of the barren fig tree. And it reads like this. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Well, I'm always really reluctant to do what I'm about to do when it comes to parables. But in case you didn't figure it out, here we go. The man in this parable is God the Father. The fig tree is you. The vine dresser is Jesus. And the gospel is the manure. Okay? You with me? The man is God the Father. The fig tree is you. The vine dresser is Jesus. And the manure is the gospel. So now that we have the answer key, we can kind of find out what Jesus is saying about you and your repentance in this parable. And it goes like this. Before you were in Christ and being the saint sinner that you are even now, time after time, God came to you and said, where is your repentance and faith as shown in your fruit? And you have said to him, I gave up meat on Friday during Lent. And he said, that's not fruit. It's literally fruitlessness. Why shouldn't I cut you down and throw you into the burning trash heap? And Jesus comes along and says, hold on a minute there, Dad. I died for that fruitless wonder over there. Give me a little more time, and I'll spend time cultivating them. I'll establish my church. And in that church, I'll make sure that the manure of the gospel is flowing freely every time they come together in my name. I'll give them baptism, and I'll give them my own body and blood in Holy Communion. And through these gifts, I'll send the Holy Spirit, and he will do something in them that no one else could. He will repent them, truly repent them, such that they will confess that they are heartily sorry for their sin. And by his power alone, they'll actually mean it. You see, the Holy Spirit, he says to the Father, will come and he will give them faith. He will give them a faith that surpasses all of their own lowly understanding. A faith which will cling to me and to me alone and to my death and my resurrection for them as the only hope for their salvation. And they will bear fruit. But this time, it will be a fruit that's not contrived. And it'll be a fruit that is natural to them. It's so natural to them that they won't even know that they're bearing it. I'll tell them that they bear this fruit, and they'll say, Lord, when did I feed you? When did I give you drink? When did I give you clothing? And he'll say, when you did it for the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me. Much like a fig tree would have no idea when it was bearing good fruit and when it was not. Jesus says to the Father of you, put the axe away. I can save them. And if I don't, then do what you will. But I have died for them, and the gospel of my death and resurrection is enough to repent them, to faith them, and to fruit them. So like Jesus, I say to you today in this season of Lent, repent or you will perish. But since I know that you will not, and because in our text today, Jesus has told me about you, he has sent me to be your preacher and to repent to you as he would. You see, in your sin, you have cursed the one who made you. You've given trite nonsense up once a year, and it's not enough to make up for your attempts to be God. So be repented. And in his great love for you, the man, or as we know him sometimes, God, our Heavenly Father, has sent his only Son to do all things for you and has given you all of his goodness, all of his love, all of his faith. He has been your repentance and has promised that through the words of the preaching of his gospel, the manure, as he calls it, he will send his comforter to give you all things. In his name and by his command, I tell you that Jesus is enough for you. His life is enough for you. His repentance, believe it or not, is now your repentance, and that is enough for you. So congratulations, you have officially been repented. His faith is wholly given to you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it too is enough for you. His death has covered over all of your sins, even the ones you can't believe it's covered, and even your former lack of repentance. And his death is enough for you. His resurrection from the dead stands as his victory over sin, death, and the power of the devil. And in your baptism, that resurrection of his will be yours one day as well. And here's the thing about that resurrection and that life. It's a resurrection to eternal life. It's a final resurrection, and that is for you and is enough for you. And finally, this manure of the gospel is all that you will ever need to be enough for God. And here it is. In the name of the great vine dresser, I say to you, the manure has worked. and I forgive you of all of your sin in the name of Jesus. And look at that now. When I look out on you and when you look at each other, all we can see is what the man now sees on account of Christ, his fruit. Amen.